So, anyway, like I say, it's nice to be here tonight, and thanks for the warm welcome. I want to just read a story in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. This is one of these stories which many of us, I suppose, would have heard from Sunday school days. And when you hear it in Sunday school days, it's perhaps, I don't know if watered down is the right effect, but you don't tend to go into the story in as much depth. But as you get a little bit older, as I am now, you tend to see that this story contains a lot more under the surface. And it's always been a story that has really, really intrigued me. And I've always been very curious as to this story, because I don't know why exactly. But it's the story of Lot, and the story of Lot's wife, and the story of Sodom, and what happened when God looked down upon it. So we'll just read a few verses just to get the gist of the story. Genesis chapter 19, starting at verse number 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and he turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Then to verse number 12. And the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them has become great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, who married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him outside of the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And verse number 26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now there's one little verse in Luke chapter 17. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to. It's three little words. And Luke is giving us a little warning, and he's referring back to this story when he writes, and he simply said, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife." Here is Lot and his family, and they live in the city called Sodom. And two angels basically came to the city. They came to seek out Lot, and they came with a distinct message, a very stark message, a very important message. They came to tell him what exactly was going to happen. He was simply to get those whom he loved, his wife, his daughters, his sons-in-laws, and so on, and he was to get them out of the city. He was to flee for his life, in other words. And quite simply after that, they told him the reason, and the reason being that the city was going to be destroyed. The city of Sodom is really quite an interesting study in itself, actually, if you like studying that kind of thing. It is an interesting study, as are the people in it. And so what I thought tonight was we'd just think very little, very simply about the place, Sodom, just a little bit about the place, and a little bit about the people in the place. Because really there are things that we can gain from this story, things that we can gain and we can apply mostly to our lives. Perhaps most importantly, the thing that we can apply to our lives falls really round about the words of Luke when he says, "Remember Lot's wife." And that was a warning, wasn't it? That was a warning. And when we read this story, it really has fascinating elements to it. Really, it is a very, very stark warning as to what would happen or what can happen. Should we intervene? Should we try to mess around? Should we try to meddle with the great God of heaven and his plan of salvation? Well, what about this place? What about this great city of Sodom? Well, it's now widely thought to be, I'm interested in this kind of thing, I would love to kind of go there and see for myself, I don't know if you are, but it's now widely thought to be located right beneath the waters of the southern end of the Dead Sea. So if you ever feel like going to see what remains of the city of Sodom, you'll need some scuba gear and a boat and go to the southern end of the Dead Sea, and down in the depths there, apparently that's where the city lies, according to all the experts in it. Interesting though, if you look a wee bit further and look a wee bit more into the history and what evidence there is round about the city of Sodom, if you look at the archaeological evidence and if you look at all the research that's been done surrounding the city of Sodom, what you will find is that there seems to be a general conclusion which comes from both quarters, and they both agree with each other, and they both confirm quite simply that some kind of sudden devastation hit this city. Some kind of sudden devastating destruction hit this particular city. That is what they have come up with. That's what the research will tell you. That's what the archaeological evidence will tell you. And like I said, they all tend to support each other, which is quite rare these days. And of course, we as Christians perhaps don't need to rely on such research or archaeological evidence. We believe it because it tells us in the Bible, doesn't it? And we read that the city of Sodom was destroyed because God simply destroyed it. But it's interesting to see, and especially in this day and age, I think when I think it's always interesting when you find pieces of evidence that have been done by experts, and it actually backs up what the scripture is saying. But some kind of sudden devastating destruction has befallen this city of Sodom, which lies beneath the waters of the Dead Sea. But thinking more, or focusing more on what we read about tonight in the city of Sodom, it was a city that was really poised, wasn't it? It was a city that was poised on the brink of destruction. I kind of thought about that, and it has been going round and round in my mind, and you know, I thought about the towns and the cities and the villages where we live, and I thought about what would I feel like if I was living in a town or a village or a city. Well, I might not realise it, but in a city that was poised on the very brink of destruction. Sodom was such a city. It was poised on the brink of destruction. But more than that, it was a city that was being held from that pending destruction. It was being held from that pending destruction because of a couple of things. Quite simply because of God's patience. God's patience. And because of Abraham's pleading. We didn't read about Abraham, but we know that Abraham features in the story, and we'll think about him in just a second. But Abraham's pleading with God and God's patience, and although the city is poised on the brink of destruction, God's patience is still holding upon the city, just as we came into the story there. If we go back into chapter 18, that's where we pick up the conversation from Abraham, isn't it? And that great man, Abraham, the friend of God, we read a marvellous conversation, and really it's quite hard, I think it's quite hard to get your head around a conversation like this, that the great man Abraham was standing, talking to the Lord God. Remember the story how three figures came towards Abraham and spoke with Abraham. And then two figures left. One stayed with Abraham. Two figures left and headed for Sodom. The two figures that we read about, the two angels that we read about, and the person and the one that stayed with Abraham was the Lord himself. And Abraham stands, and he, after realizing what it is that the Lord has in mind, the Lord chooses to tell Abraham just what exactly was going to happen to that great city. Abraham starts to say to the Lord, he says, if there is 50 righteous people, 50 righteous people, 50 people that honour God, 50 people that follow after him, 50 people that believe in him, 50 people that do what he wants and not what they want. If there are 50 people in that city, will you hold it from destruction? And the Lord says, I'll hold it from destruction. And then Abraham, feeling rather nervous, you can almost feel the nerves as you read the conversation. He's very, obviously very hesitant, but he pushes it a little bit further and a little bit further, and he goes down to 45. And then he says, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, and then he even pushes it right down to the number 10. And he takes it right down to 10, and he says to the Lord, if there are 10 people, 10 righteous people, 10 people that believe in the Lord Jesus, 10 people that follow after you in that city, will you spare it? And the Lord says, if there's 10 people, I will spare it. I won't destroy it. But not even 10 souls were found in that city of Sodom. Suddenly we begin to get a bit of a picture as to what exactly Sodom was like. Not even 10 people in that city followed after the Lord. What was going on? Well, really, if you think about it, well, we read about it, actually, we read a little phrase that said, the outcry of sin. The outcry of sin had become too great before the Lord. Here was a city that was absolutely steeped in sin. Each individual in that city had turned their backs on God to such an extent that the outcry of the sin had reached the face, the ears of the Lord, and he could take it no longer. If we read in another book, Ezekiel, and in chapter 16, we can read a little bit more, or we learn a little bit more about Sodom, and we learn what perhaps was really the main sins, as it were. Now, every sin is a sin, and there's no greater sin and lesser sin, and we do believe that. But what we do get is a bit of a list, which really does help us to paint a picture as to what Sodom was like. Sodom was not only known for its sin of homosexuality, but it was also known for its sin of pride. It was also known for its sin of fullness of food. Fullness of food. That's greed, isn't it? It was also known for its sin of abundance in laziness. Laziness. It was also known for its sin of no help to the poor. No help to the poor. There's selfishness there, wasn't it? So not only do you have the homosexuality, but you have the pride, you have the greed, you have the laziness, and you have the selfishness. And all this was just reaching up to the face of the Lord, and you could take it no longer. And really the Lord was looking down upon that city of Sodom, and the clock was ticking. The clock was ticking. It was only a matter of time before destruction was going to come. It was only a matter of time before God could take it no longer, and he would send his angels, as we read, to that great city to destroy it. The clock was ticking. You know, we live in our towns and our cities, our villages today. And really, you know, what we need to think about is that up above, the God of heaven is looking down upon our towns, our villages, our cities. And the clock is ticking for us too. The clock is ticking for us too. There's a day, a date, a time that has been set. We don't know when that is. It could be before this meeting is finished. It could be before this night, the night time comes. It could be before we put our head on the pillow tonight. That time, that date will come, and God will come back, and he'll come back in judgment, just as he judged the city of Sodom. And the question really that has to come to my mind when we think about that is, are we ready? Are we ready? There's all these people in Sodom, and they weren't ready. They weren't ready at all. And as we go on to think about the people, we'll see the reasons as to quite possibly why they weren't ready. But what about you tonight? And what about me tonight? And what about all these people that we've been speaking to in Kenway this afternoon? Are we ready? Are we ready? You know, we don't know what another day is going to bring. Even in this life, we don't know what another day is going to bring. We don't know what's going to befall us. We need to think seriously about these things. And it could just be that by this time tomorrow, we find ourselves facing eternity. And the question is, which way will we go? Will we go heavenward? Or will we go down towards hell that the Bible tells us of? The clock is ticking. But what about the people? Well, actually, I was thinking, just before I move on to that, I was thinking, just coming down the car there, you know, why is it that God is interested? Why do you think God is interested in a little place like Leven, like Inner Leven, like Methil? I never know the distinction between the two. You'll need to forgive me. A foreigner coming in. But why is it that God is interested in the likes of Kenway? Why is God interested in Windy Gates, Kirkcaldy, Glenrothes? Why is it that God is interested in these places? Insignificant little places. They don't mean much. They don't stand for much. We can take the greater cities as well if you want. God is interested in these places too. And God was interested he was interested, even though he came in judgment. That tells us that God was interested in Sodom, in cities like that. Why is it that God is interested in this little place here? Well, God is interested in these places because of the people that's in it. Because of the people that's in it. The place itself holds no major significance, but the people in it do. Because the people matter. And God loves each and every one of us. And no matter who we are or what we've done, no matter what we represent, the amazing and lovely thing to think about is quite simply that God loves each and every one of us here tonight. But what about the people? Well, there's several people that's mentioned in this story. Now we've got the men of Sodom. We've got the sons-in-law, and we've got Lot himself, which is an interesting person to look at, and then we've got Lot's wife. And really, I don't want to think too much about the men of Sodom or the sons-in-law, but I just want to mention them just briefly, but think a little bit more about Lot and his wife. The men of Sodom. We read from the verses that they were quite simply intent upon their sin. They were intent upon their sin. What does that mean? Well, they were really unconcerned for their souls, weren't they? They were just quite happy going the way they were going. They were quite happy doing what they were doing. They were quite happy seeking after what they wanted, not what God wanted. And they had completely and utterly turned their back on God. And when God spoke to them, when the message came, they didn't really have ears to hear because they couldn't care less. They couldn't care less. You know, there are many, many people in life today, and they just couldn't care less about the things of God. Just before we were packing up, before we came away from the carnival today, there were some young lads, and they were hanging around about the gazebo, and they still had some literature there and so on, and one of them, there was a pair of them, and one of them wanted to take, you know, the freebies, as he called it. And he was taking the pencils and the rulers and a couple of wee booklets. And his friend was standing next to him, and he was watching him doing this, you see. And I thought he was going to take them next, but no, he challenged his friend, and he says, "What do you want to take something like that for? That's books that's got all these Jesus stories. That's books that's got all that stuff about God. What do you want to read that for?" You see, there just was no care at all. No care at all. No respect at all. No inkling to find out anything about God. There was just a complete and utter disregard. And that really marks many, many people's lives, young and old, in this life in which we live today. Right out on our doorsteps here, wherever we live, that marks us. It marks many, many people. No ears to hear what God wants to say. Well, it was good to see that his mate didn't bother with what his friend said, and he kept the books and he kept the pencils and he just walked on. So that was something to be thankful of. But it would be terrible to think that there was perhaps someone here tonight, and maybe that was the way that they thought. It would be terrible to think that someone was listening, and that was the way they thought of God. But they had no inclination to hear anything as to what he wanted to say to them. They had absolutely no interest in knowing that God loves them, and God wants to walk with them, and God wants to walk beside them, and God wants to come into your heart and to save you from your sins. And then, of course, there was the sons-in-law. Well, the sons-in-law, they're quite interesting characters. I thought they were quite characteristic, as it were, of a lot of people today as well. Well, what happened with the sons-in-laws? Well, quite simply, they didn't believe what Lot was saying. Lot came to them and he gave them the warning. He issued the statement. He told them what was going to happen. And the sons-in-law quite simply turned around and thought it was all a bit of a joke. They thought it was a joke. They thought the preacher was a joke. They didn't believe it. They just poo-pooed it, and they just turned their back, and they just carried on doing what they were doing. They weren't interested either. But they thought they had Lot sussed. They thought they had him sussed. They thought that he was just trying to scare them. And I've talked to a few people in my short time, and you know, I've heard that before as well. I've heard that kind of statement that comes across, and maybe you've heard it yourself, where people just think that preachers stand up to preach the word in the churches of this land, in the buildings like this, in the assemblies, and they just think that they're trying to scare people into heaven. They're trying to scare people into heaven. And that's really where so many people go wrong, because it's not a trying to scare people into heaven. Lot wasn't trying to scare his sons-in-law into getting out and saving their lives. He wasn't trying to scare them just to get out to the plains and flee to the mountains just so they would be safe. He was trying to warn them. He was trying to warn them. And if there's one thing that this Bible contains, it's a warning. It's a warning. And God is telling us, and God is pointing out a warning here to each and every one of us, to whoever is listening tonight, that this is for real. This is for real. Do you know there was a man set out some time ago, forget his name, and he set out to actually disprove. He thought that everything was a joke when it came to the things of God. He thought that everything was just a bit of a laugh. It was some clever scheme that had been thought up. That's kind of genuinely what he thought. And so he thought what he would do was he would set out to disprove it, and he would write the book. And he would write the book, and he would completely, absolutely shift the answers away from this and move it quite up to it being serious and move it over to being something that was just a bit of a joke. But do you know what that man found? That man did all his research, and he did all his probing, and he spoke to many, many people, and the one thing that man found that he could not get away from, that he could not argue against, the one thing that he found was Christ. That's what he found. He set out to disprove, and he ended up writing a book to actually prove that the stories that we read of in the Bible were true. He found Christ, and he came to Christ, and he was a tremendous tool and weapon in the hands of the Lord thereafter. This is for real. You know, when I was just young, a lot of the time I would sit and think about the stories before I was saved, and you know, the stories are so marvellous in the Bible, aren't they? They really are quite marvellous stories, they're really interesting, and yet sometimes you would go away and you would think, in your young mind, you would think, nah, that can't be true, you know? But it is true. And this is for you. And every word that is written and penned in the Bible is for real. You know, you meet many people today and they'll say, oh, you don't believe all the Bible, do you? Yes. You don't even believe the part about, you know, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and still surviving. Oh, yes, I do, actually. Because it's true. It's true. And every word that is spoken, every word that is written is true, including that great verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For God so loved you, and for God so loved me, that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross at Calvary. This is for real. This is for real. So that was the men of Sodom and the sons-in-law. And then we come to Lot. Lot, I think, is an interesting character. I was just reading a little bit about him recently. And, you know, it's interesting, if you read in previous chapters, you can actually identify a couple of places in Lot's life where there is two distinct slippings, as it were, where it's easy to say when you're reading on, isn't it? It's easy to say when you've got the whole story in front of you. But you can almost spot, you can almost underline where he slipped and where he should have chosen the other option. And there was times like that in Lot's life. But by the time we come to reading about Lot in this part of the story, I'm afraid his life has taken a bit of an ugly turn. His life has really taken a bit of an ugly turn. He was now really a drifter. He was a drifter in life, and he was taking the path of what we would call the path of least resistance, wasn't he? Lot had lost his father when he was a lot younger, and that must have been hard for him. But he was brought up by his uncle, and his uncle was that great man, Abraham. Imagine having an uncle, Abraham. I think that would be absolutely tremendous. And all the richness that an uncle can teach, well, an uncle Abraham could teach you many a thing. And Lot had that great man as a teacher, as a guide in life, and as a friend, and as a support. He had that great man, Abraham, as his uncle, as he grew up. And I'm sure he knew a thing or two, as was taught by Abraham, the friend of God. But sadly, Lot didn't really take the opportunity there that was there, did he? He didn't really take that opportunity. He just drifted along, and he didn't use what he would have gained. And he drifted, and when we find him, he's drifted into that great city of Sodom. We know that he was a successful businessman. He sat at the gates of the city, and people who sat at the gates of the city usually had some kind of status or title, and he was usually in terms of business. And so he was some kind of successful businessman. And what people would do is they would come to the city, and if they wanted to meet with an important person and have a meeting with them, then they would go to the gates of the city and they would find the man sitting there. So we can glean from that he was quite a successful businessman. He had a status, he had title. Perhaps that's why he was a little bit hesitant in leaving the city. You know, when he just thought about all that he had. And you know, many a time that has been the one thing that has stopped a person coming to the Lord Jesus. Just that smell of success, that smell of status, that title for what they represent, and they just can't let it go. Well, fortunately, Lot let it go. And he didn't let that stand in his way because he listened. And he acted upon the message that he got. Perhaps something good came from his upbringing with his Uncle Abraham, after all. But he acted upon it. I wonder what we're like tonight in life. Do we drift through life? Do we drift? You know, it's easy, and I speak from experience. It's so easy just to drift through life, isn't it? It's so easy to become a drifter in life, just to drift from one thing to another, and never have an actual focus on an aim, and never to set our sights on one thing and remain on that one thing and remain steadfast onto that one thing, but just to drift along, just to take the path of least resistance. I wonder if that's us tonight. I wonder if anybody is like that tonight. Well, it's good, you know, isn't it, that we can tell you tonight and we can glean from the Bible itself that if we set our sights upon the Lord Jesus, if we focus our eyes upon him, if we look to higher heights and we stay focused on him, then he's got the strength to take us from one place to the next. And no longer will we be a drifter. No longer will we just aimlessly walk through life, but we will walk with a purpose. And we will walk with our head held high, knowing that one day, we shall be received into the very heights of heaven itself. So that was Lot, but then we come to Lot's wife. She was not like the men of the city, intent upon sin. She was not like the sons-in-law who didn't take it seriously. She took it seriously as well, didn't she? She really was alarmed by this message, and she fled as well. So she really took it in, she understood what was being said, she understood the importance of it, and she acted upon it, she fled. She fled for her life. You see, she realised God's voice was speaking, and she knew that it was for real, and she fled. But, and this but in this story is quite a fascinating one, if you ask me. She took one look back. One look back at one particular time. Why did she do that? Why did she look back? She'd been told, don't look back, and yet she did it. Now, sin, well, we know about sin. The sin that's in our lives, you know, if you put up a sign that says, wet paint, you know, a child will come along, or even adults will come along, and you'll just see them reading it, and what do? You can't help it. They just touch it up just to see if it's still wet. Can't help it. Or if you put a sign up on the grass that says, do not play football on the grass, or do not cross the grass, or do not stand on the grass, or something like that, the child comes along and they see the sign and you see the little wheels turning, and then the next thing, they're on the grass. See, sin is really evident in all our lives, isn't it? And we know that we can answer that quite easily by saying, oh, the sin that made Lot's wife turn around and look. But why did she look? Why did she look? What's the reason behind it? Well, I pondered on that for quite some time. I was reading something from Murray McShane not too long ago, and he was thinking about this great question as well. And I know there's been different opinions on it, but I rather like this paragraph. And I'm just going to read it to you just now because I think it sums up far better than anything that I can say as to what was going on with Lot's wife. Why did she turn? Why did she turn? I need to find a place. She was really alarmed. You said that. She was really alarmed and she really fled. And yet her terrors were like the morning cloud and the early dew, which quickly pass away. When the angels had brought them out of the gates of Sodom, they said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And as long as these dreadful words were ringing in her ears, doubtless she fled with anxious footstep. The dreadful scene of the past night, the darkness, the anxiety of her husband, the pressing urgency of the noble angels, all conspire to awaken her natural conscience and to make her free. But now, the hellish roar of the wicked Sodomites had ceased. The sun was already gilding the horizon, promising a glorious dawn. The plain of Jordan began to smile, well watered everywhere as the garden of the Lord. Her sons-in-law, her friends, her house, her goods, her treasure were still in Sodom. So her heart was there also. Her anxieties began to vanish. With the darkness, she determined to take one look, to see if it was really destroyed. She looked back from behind him and became a pillar of salt. I thought that really summed up quite nicely what was really going on in Lot's mind as to why she turned back. Lot's wife was awakened by God's voice. She was awakened by God's voice. She realized the message. She was awakened by God's voice and she fled. It was for real. She heard it. She acted upon it. She did something about it. But just after that, just after, as McShane put it, just after the night had passed, as it were, and the sunlight begins to shine upon her face once again, the darkness lifts. The dust begins to settle. Just at that point, she decides she's going to look back. The one thing she was told not to do. She was going to look back because she wanted to see for real, is her life still back here? Where her heart was, where her son-in-law were, where she worked, where she had many friendships, where she had all these things, where her heart was. She just wanted to look back, just to see if it was still there. And because of that disobedience, she was turned into a pillar of salt. But the point of this sermon is really quite simply this. And we can apply it to our own lives. How do we apply it to our own lives? Well, we can think about our own lives and the circumstances that we've been through in life. Let's think about it that way. Has there been some time when some great sickness, perhaps, has come upon us, or perhaps upon a loved one? And that has driven you to your knees. And it's maybe driven you back to the Lord, or it's driven you to the Lord in the first place, and you've spoken to him. But what about some great sorrow, perhaps? Some great sorrow, perhaps, has crossed your pathway, and you've turned heavenward to yourself, your family, or a loved one. Or some great loss has made you speak to God. Some horrific accident, perhaps, that has happened in life has made you really think. Really stop to think about the things of eternity and where you will be should that great accident come to your doorstep or to your loved one. Or perhaps some great family dealing, as it were, has cut you so deep that even just the very thought of it causes sorrow or pain just to contemplate it. And perhaps that has made you cry to God. But after these things have passed, after these storms of life have hit us, as it were, after we've endured that little storm in our life, the sunshine comes back out again. And the brightness grows. And we look to our friends. And we look to what we like to do in life. And we look to our careers. And we look to whatever it is that attracts us and holds us. And suddenly things become good again. We've heard God's voice. We've recognized God's voice. We've acted upon God's voice. It's driven us to him. It's driven us to our knees, whatever. But now, the dust has settled and we forget about it. In other words, we are convinced that God's voice was in it, but we're not converted. We're convinced, but we're not converted. That was Lot's wife. That was Lot's wife. She was convinced it was God's voice. She was convinced it was God that was in this. She was convinced enough to act upon it. But she was so close to safety. So close. She was on safe ground. She was on safe ground. All she had to do was just fulfill that command not to look back, but she decided to look. She was so close, and yet she was lost, completely and utterly lost. There are many, many people in life tonight, and when it comes to the things of God, they've heard God's voice. They know it's for real. They've acted upon it at the time, during that little storm in their life. And as the storm passes, so does their thinking about God. They're convinced, but they're not converted. Oh, may it be that anyone that's listening to this tonight, not listening to the preacher, but listening to God's words, God's voice, may it be that they don't be convinced, or that they are convinced, should we say. May it be that they are convinced, and that they are converted, unlike Lot's wife, who missed out on that opportunity. Have you ever had a situation in your life that you just felt the sodium? That you just felt it was God's voice? Think back to that time. And just think back and ask yourself the question, was I convinced? Yes, I was convinced. Was I converted? Was I converted? You know, the Lord God we thought about is standing and watching from up on high, and he's looking down upon our villages, our towns, our cities. And the clock is ticking. But then we thought about the fact that, well, it's not the place, is it? It's the people in the place. And he's looking down on our lives tonight, individually. Let's bring it home to our individual lives. He's looking down upon our lives individually. And the clock is ticking. And he wants us so much to be convinced by his voice. And to be converted. To trust in him. To ask him into our lives. To ask him to come in and forgive us from our sins, and he will do so willingly, and he will take us home to heaven. God is waiting so patiently, but there's a time when God's patience will stop. There's a passage in Revelation, and it paints the picture of the Lord knocking on the harp's door, and I love this little picture, and the knocking on the harp's door, the Lord will do, because as somebody once put it, he's a perfect gentleman and he'll never barge into anybody's life. But he'll knock on our heart's door, and it's up to us to get up and open up that door. But wouldn't it be so sad if we heard that knocking and we realised that that was the Lord God of heaven outside wanting to come into our heart? But wouldn't it be so sad if we just sat there? And when we did get up, the knocking had stopped, because that's what it tells us will happen. One day, the knocking will stop. And instead of the knocking, someone has put it, instead of the knocking, we will not hear the knock of the door. We will hear the footsteps going off into the distance. And the opportunity will be passed. Oh, that if we are thinking about these things tonight, if we're thinking about giving our lives to the Lord Jesus, that we might not put it off any longer. And that we might trust the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour and our Lord of our life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee once again and thank thee for what we've just been thinking about. We do realise, our Father, that although it's a very solemn story, we do realise, our Father, it contains a very serious warning, and one which we need to heed. And we just pray, our Father, that for everybody that's listening tonight, that each and every heart, speaker and hearer alike, we'll be challenged as to where we stand in life and whether or not we're safe and whether or not, our Father, we are secure for eternity. And so, our Father, we just commit these simple thoughts to thee. We would ask and pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst take away anything that is not of thyself, and that thou wouldst leave with us thy words and thy voice. So, our Father, we thank thee once again for this time. We simply ask for a blessing in our parting. Take us, each and every one of us, to our homes in safety, we do pray, as we ask it, in the Saviour's name. Amen.